Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you that we follow not a defeated Lord, but a risen and victorious King. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world who face trial and persecution for believing in this risen King. Some who've been opposed even today for their faith. We want to pray for them that they would know the resurrection hope even tonight, that by your Spirit they would know you with them, and they would know they believe not in a myth or a fantasy, but in absolute reality. And we pray for ourselves here as well, that as your word is read to us now, as it's proclaimed to us, that you would strengthen us in our confidence in Jesus Christ, the risen King. Please give us ears and a heart to receive your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we sit down, Sam Bostock will come and read, and then Charlie Screen to proclaim God's word.
Our reading tonight is on page 1156. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on page 1156. We're going to start at verse 1 and go down to verse 19. First Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Thank you, Sam. Shall we pray as we start? Father God, praise you so much for your gospel.
Praise you for life in your Son's name. And pray that as we study your word now, we would know you better and come to pour out our lives more fully in your service. In his name we ask. Amen.
Sorry to drag up a book that has really been and gone now a long time ago, but Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, is useful for this chapter of 1 Corinthians because Paul and Richard Dawkins are basically trying to do the same thing. So Paul the Great Apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, basically doing the same job, though it has to be said from opposite directions, opposite kind of intended outcomes. So Richard Dawkins, He thinks that religion is stupid. I guess you knew that. He says that if you're religious, you squander your precious time on worshipping, sacrificing, fighting, and dying. And he wrote his book to save us, which is nice of him, isn't it? So he writes, lots of people have been brought up in some religion or other, are unhappy in it, and don't believe it. People who just don't realise that leaving is an option. I didn't know I could. And this is sweet. He says, if you're one of them, this book is for you. So there you go. That's nice. But I think, isn't that a great aim? Isn't that a great aim to have, actually? One of the problems with the Church of England, the denomination we're part of, is that it is full of people who don't believe but won't leave. So the most recent survey of clergy and what they believed showed that nearly 40% don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, don't believe in the event that we're celebrating today and Christians around the world are celebrating. 40% of clergy. So think of hundreds of thousands of people in their congregations squandering their precious time worshipping God they don't believe in, needing Dawkins's help to leave. This book is for you. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is the same thing, but from the other direction. So Paul wants them to come back and believe strongly. But just the same, he's pointing out that if you live in a kind of, I don't really believe this place, then your belief is in vain. That's his word. Verse 2, believed in vain. And the end of the chapter, verse 58, your labour, your effort is all in vain. He's demonstrating the same things. Where you are now is a waste of time, and you would be better off leaving than staying where you are. I don't know if you ever got those lectures from your mum about school. Don't waste your time at school. Get up early. Do your work. Imagine looking back and saying it was all a waste of time. Well, Paul and Dawkins, they say more. Imagine being, I don't know, 75 and looking back on your entire Christian life. 9,000 church services. Hundreds of thousands of pounds given to church. Years spent preparing Bible studies. Imagine looking back on all of it and suddenly realising it was all for nothing. So Paul engages with that. And the first point, they're on the handout. First point, you stand on Jesus raised, so hold firmly. He starts in with a basic, almost kindergarten sort of reminder. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And if you've been here for any of our series in 1 Corinthians, then I hope we're getting good now at imagining ourselves as them, stepping into their shoes. So you need to know, if you weren't here, you need to know they had huge egos. They thought they were the best church in the world. So imagine that's you, and you hear this very basic patronizing reminder. Let me remind you of the gospel in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. How would you feel about that note of danger if you were the puffed up super church of Corinth? I'm going to tell you the ABC of the gospel because I'm worried that you're going to hell, even though you think you're the best church in the world, and that all your believing would be in vain, a waste of time. I wonder actually how we'd feel being spoken to like that. I meet lots of Christians, and some of them here, who think they are basically indestructible. It's a particular danger of churches where people grow in their faith. You think, you know, the amount I've learned about Christianity over the last 7 or 8 years, there is no way I would ever turn my back on that. Paul says it's possible to believe in vain. Possible for a good start in the faith to end up worth nothing. To be in church like Corinth, but for it all to be useless and empty. And that has been true among my friends. Again, I don't know whether that's been your experience with friends of yours. I guess if it hasn't yet, it probably will. To start well, and then for it all to have been in vain. But the Corinthians, I think, they probably sneered at this warning. Didn't want to be taken back to the ABCs. Maybe you find it frustrating that, you know, at least once or twice a year, we come back to kind of Jesus being born and Jesus dying and rising again. The sort of things we know. But Paul isn't wasting their time. In fact, he's going to say they've already
begun leaving the faith. Because the gospel is made up of just a few things that are of first importance. Verse 3, the things of first importance. And your entire faith stands or falls on those things. For the Corinthians, it's all about the resurrection, which is why the resurrection gets 10 times more space here than the death of Jesus. That's in verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christianity stands on the cross as well. But the Corinthians have a resurrection problem. And having a resurrection problem isn't like having a problem with guitars or organ music or something like that. Christianity stands on these events of first importance. You stand on Jesus raised. If you get rid of the resurrection, it's a waste of time. The resurrection gospel is the one you first heard and first believed and the one that saved you. Verse 11, actually, it's the only one that anybody ever preached to you, and you took your stand on it. So on Easter Sunday, for kids' talks, you'd illustrate this with ideally a kind of very tall stool or something out at the front, and you'd ask for volunteers, and you'd ideally get a little cute girl who would come and stand on the stool. And you'd say, here is little Gertrude with her pigtails, and Gertrude stands on the stool in the same way that Christianity stands on the resurrection of Jesus, on the cross and the resurrection. And then what you do is you wait for everyone to be kind of wondering what's going to happen next. And then you start shaking the stool and ideally maybe kicking at it as well. And in an ideal world, Gertrude goes flying off in tears and lands in the PA system and there's an explosion or something. And you make the point and people don't forget. Your Christianity, ideally she lives as well. That would be good. Your Christianity stands on the resurrection of Jesus. And people who look just like you and me fall off, and their belief is in vain. Verse 2 is a warning. Hold firmly. You can't just whittle out the resurrection and your faith is okay. You are in danger. But in Corinth, I think they'd be yawning so far. We know this. This is just dull to us. We know the resurrection is important. And I'm afraid for them there would be more boredom, because point 2, what Paul does now is try and persuade them the resurrection really happened. Which I think they believe. So again, why does he do that? Well, we'll see in a second. But it is great verses for anybody here who is, less like the Corinthians. Anybody here who's aware of questions in their faith, aware of doubts. Imagine how terrible it would have been to be part of the Church of Corinth and have questions and doubts as they strutted around with their kind of super confidence. Well, if doubts is you, then you are streets ahead of the Corinthians spiritually. And their arrogance. And the next 5 verses are for you. So point 2, verses 5 to 10, Jesus really rose. Jesus really rose. Here actually is one more thing that Paul and Richard Dawkins have in common. So when Paul wants to settle a matter of absolute fundamental importance to the faith, what he does is reach for evidence, which is different, I think, from what all of our friends assume about faith. All of my friends talk about blind leaps when they talk about faith. A friend I was talking to, he said, I'm just not ready to make the leap. Which you'd think would mean he doesn't think it's true. He hasn't kind of got enough evidence yet to make the step. But actually, that friend, he was pretty sure God existed, pretty sure that Jesus was God, pretty sure that almost everything in the Bible was true. But just not ready to make the leap. Because I think since the 19th century, everybody knows that actually evidence isn't what it's supposed to be all about. That too much evidence actually sort of destroys faith. Faith is about the sort of floaty feeling that you kind of is kind of deeper than evidence and more impressive. Which really shows they don't understand the first thing about faith. Certainly the way that Paul and all the other apostles thought it worked. And actually Dawkins, brilliantly, he won't have any of that either. So here's him on resurrections. Did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? There is an answer to every such question, whether or not we can discover it in practice, and it is a strictly scientific answer. The methods we should use to settle the matter, in the unlikely event that relevant evidence ever became available, would be purely and entirely scientific methods. What do you think?
Paul agrees with him. He says Jesus really rose, objective and concrete and physical. And Paul's evidence is all about witnesses, people who saw it. The five verses are pretty repetitive, aren't they? It's a list from about verse 5, then and then and then and then and last of all, which is meant to say, here is the evidence, count them. Peter and the 12 and more than 500 and James and me. Now, the most disappointing thing about the God delusion is that Richard Dawkins doesn't engage with the kind of evidence here, which is slightly unfortunate in a book that was supposed to be laying out his reasons why he's been so rude about Christians all his life. He doesn't really go into why he's not happy with eyewitness-type evidence. There's a few things around the edge that might be helpful. So he talks about hallucinations, but these cannot be that, can they? No hallucination was ever seen by so many people so often in so many different places. The New Testament repeatedly stresses these appearances include physical interaction. Jesus says, place your finger here. Feel the holes. Jesus barbecues fish. Anyone have a barbecue today? Jesus barbecued fish for his disciples and they eat it. Dawkins also, he suggests the resurrection is based on a misunderstanding made by primitive people. But just look again at the list of witnesses. Paul is speaking firsthand. Paul includes 500 brothers, most of whom are still living. Do you get the punch of that? You know who these people are. You know where they live. You can go and ask them. You can check the story. Then look at the three people that Paul names, the three people he highlights. You have Peter, who was Jesus' best friend, James, who was Jesus' brother, and Paul, who was Jesus' worst enemy. Verse 9, I persecuted the church. Who are those three people for you? Maybe you don't have a worst enemy, maybe you do. Your best friend, your brother, and your worst enemy. What would it take to convince those three people that you were God? What would it take to convince them that you had died and risen again? What sort of evidence would it take? What is it that changed Paul's mind? What moved him from the person who most wanted to destroy the church into the church's 13th apostle? What persuaded Peter to throw his life over to the idea that his best friend was God? But even more impressive, I think, with the brother. Is it people here with their brothers? Anyone here with a brother or a sister? Just imagine what it would take to make you worship your brother as divine. I love my brother, but it would take something pretty significant. Something like maybe actually seeing him killed, executed, and then meeting him again, realizing that he had died and that he lived. These people are not primitive. Jesus was a local man who they knew well, and he's killed in public by Roman rule, just like the people on the video were saying. Romans were good at death, and Jesus' death was done publicly and demonstrated. He dies and he's buried, and then he lives again. And all the witnesses need to understand is the difference between life and death and how to tell the difference, which, to be frank, unless you're actually regularly in casualty as a medic or a nurse here, they almost certainly know better than you do, for all that we like to call people from the past primitive. They probably killed animals regularly in order to eat them. Almost certainly they had members of their family die at home. Lots of babies died. Their parents, their grandparents, would have stayed at home until they died. They know what a corpse looks like. They know what Jesus looked like. And they said, we don't know how it happened really, but this man is alive again. The ancient world wasn't kind of predisposed to believe this, to believe that Jesus came back to life. Before Paul was in Corinth, he was in Athens. And he told them about the resurrection in the center of the thinking world. And they laughed at him. Again, Dawkins says that the 19th century, he thinks, is the last time when it was possible for an educated person, don't know if you think that's you, last time it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles without embarrassment. When pressed, many educated Christians today are too loyal to deny the resurrection.
but it embarrasses them because their rational minds know it is absurd. What he's missed there is that today's resurrection skepticism is very like Corinth in Paul's time. It wasn't that they were kind of rapidly ready for this in Paul's time, they laughed at it. But in that time, Paul's evidence won the argument. And people across that world believed in Jesus as the living Lord God. None of this happens in a vacuum. The 514 people mentioned here, they live lives that are radically shaped by the resurrection of Jesus. And that turns the world upside down. In one of his trials, Paul, with a Roman court and a Jewish king, is able to say, you know these things. This was not done in a corner. You've met people who met Jesus alive again. Resurrection belief changes the real world and real history and real culture and real practice and archaeology and politics. So there is good evidence here if you ever take witness and evidence as worth anything at all. If you ever let your friend tell you something and believe that it was true. If you ever read the paper and think you know something about events on the other side of the world. Jesus really rose. Those with doubts can be reassured. The chair, if you like, the stool is strong. Hold fast. And the reason Paul tells them all that when they believe it already is I think he wants it so firmly in their heads that it begins to work outside of their heads, in their hearts and in their actions. I find it very easy, particularly with beliefs like this, to tick the box intellectually, but not to live it out, not to operate as if it was at the heart of what I believe and think. So I want to try some imagination exercises, if you would, to try and push that through our hearts. So Doctor Who was back on last night, new series. So time travel, imagine time travel and you could do it. That is exactly what you would need, wouldn't it? And imagine you had the forethought to go with Doctor Who with a video camera. I was pleased that last night at least there was some camera phone going on. That was nice. But nobody ever says, look, just wait there, Doctor. My video camera's in the house and a spare battery and I'm bringing it. And then we'll really have something to show people when we get back. But if you did that, and he took the TARDIS back 1,978 years to the appropriate place, the appropriate tomb, on a Sunday morning, and that you were in the tomb and you pressed the little red button and held it still, you would have seen a dead man rise. You would really have seen it and captured it on camera. You'd have been able to bring back a kind of shaky version to dub up for your friends and show them and put on YouTube. It was a real event. It's not in the special category or floaty things Christians believe that didn't really happen. If you'd been there, you'd have seen it. So maybe try that again with the gospel accounts of this, the stories written by the people who were there. I love trying to imagine all the gospel events as Jesus is kind of walking around and the people he meets and what it would have smelled like and looked like. But somehow the resurrection ones come with a kind of special glow. That maybe is we think they're more important, but really I think it's what Dawkins talked about. It's the pressure of our culture saying this probably didn't happen, did it? This probably isn't real. So we don't imagine them concretely. We don't think about them as real. When actually the evidence is strong. So why not take the bank holiday tomorrow and read through all the accounts of where people meet Jesus risen again. And ask all the hard questions. Does this make sense? Does it stack up with the other ones? Is it confusing? And if you think it happened, then imagine it properly. Imagine how they felt when they met Jesus. Imagine what they said and what they looked like. Imagine what the fish smelt like. Imagine the wonder of best friends seeing the first man ever who was dead and lived again. How scared were the priests in that town as they heard about the man that they'd killed, who was walking around again? How did his mum feel? What did his mum say? How did Peter the betrayer feel as he met Jesus? These are real events we can be concrete, confident in. But Corinth is still bored, I think. Corinth is still bored at this point. Why are you ending your letter with such basic stuff? You know, the resurrection's important. Well, we know that.
And the resurrection's true. Well, yeah, we believe it. We probably believe it more than you, Paul. We are the super church. And then Paul drops the nuclear bomb, which is our third point. Verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So third point, verses 12 to 19. You have already let go. And suddenly I think he has their attention. See, with them, they believe that Jesus rose, that his dead body came back to life again. But for them, that is it. That is as far as they're prepared to go towards this sort of Christian lunacy. Jesus has a body again, but nobody else will. And again, it is in large part, before we criticize them too much, it's their culture pressing very strongly on them to say the idea of Auntie with a body again and you with a body again is just ridiculous. And their culture was, here's the sort of thing that might have been said at a Corinthian funeral, I'm told. Here's the sort of things you'd say to cheer people up. You'd say, his soul has departed. So she's gone to a better place. This body was always a prison for him. You'll meet them again, your friends, beyond the grave. Do you see the stars? That's where she belonged all along. And where she is now, in heaven. It's the sort of thing they'd have said, apparently. Doesn't that sound exactly like our culture? Doesn't that sound like exactly like every funeral you've ever been to? Every time somebody dies in the papers and the comments come flooding in. And their culture, like our culture, believed strongly in life after death. Your personality, your soul, your spirit living on. But the idea that made everybody laugh then, and now I think, is the idea of you or your friend or your auntie with a new body walking around. So they believe Jesus rose, but nobody else. But the trouble with that is you cannot just choose the beliefs you like, because beliefs connect. So verses 3 and 4 look very short, don't they? The things of first importance that Christianity stands on. But beliefs connect. And Paul grabs hold of, if you like, in verses 12 to 19, he grabs hold of Christians don't come back with bodies, no resurrection of the dead. And he begins to pull on it to see what else comes out with it. Point being, beliefs connect, and they have already believed in vain, if that's what they're thinking. So we're not going to dwell on the logic, but there are two chains of connected logic in these verses. The first one goes from verse 13, no resurrection of dead Christians means no Jesus raised. Verse 14, pull a bit further. If Jesus isn't raised, then our preaching is in vain. There's the word again. And so is your faith. And verse 15, we lied about God. And then in case they didn't get it with that chain, he does it all again. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Verse 17, if Christ isn't raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And verse 18, those who've fallen asleep, those who've died, are lost. Which is a shock for them, I think. They wanted to believe in life after death. They wanted to believe that Christians who die aren't lost, but they only believe in spirit life, not resurrection. The word there always means physical, body life. And Paul says you can't have it. Beliefs connect too strongly for that. If you won't have a risen Christian, you can't have a risen Jesus and everything that goes with it. And in particular, you don't have the thing that makes the Christian life worthwhile. We're heading for his conclusion in verse 58. Belief in a bodily resurrection for Christians is the thing that makes the labor worthwhile, makes it not in vain. If you don't believe it, then verse 19, if it's all about this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It is Paul and Richard Dawkins doing the same thing from opposite directions. There are people who look like Christians who would just be better off dropping the whole thing, should be pitied. It's all in vain unless you believe it's true. Do you see, they just thought, all they thought they were doing was being a little bit less absurd, just bending to their culture slightly, and doing away with resurrected bodies in the future. But Paul pulls it all out the way. If you have no bodily resurrection, you've kicked away the chair and believed in vain. So that might be one or two people here specifically, that actually the issue of raised bodies in the future is the thing you cannot believe. Well, I guess nicely, I hope that Paul has just broken your jaw and just said, actually, you cannot go on having your cake and eating it on that. You must choose between Christianity with resurrected bodies or vain, futile, empty air. Same for the sort of 40% of clergy who don't believe Jesus rose. They're not even doing that well. They enter the chain of logic one link further down. Jesus didn't rise. I wonder, are the people here who like Jesus, who have a church background, but who have never kind of squared up to the more supernatural side of being a Christian, the things that kind of you might need to believe to be a Christian? And even if we wouldn't explicitly deny some of these things, again, I wonder how far away from Corinth some of us are really. Again, lots of us tick the box. Tick the box on Jesus raised. Tick the box on, yes, in the future I'll have a new body. But there's a difference between ticking the box and really believing it deep down, so that it affects what you do with this body because you think there's a new one coming. It really isn't easy, isn't it, when Christians talk about the new creation and life after death, just to slightly fade out and stop carrying on listening. It's just hard to believe it's really true in the same way that kind of objective, real things like what will happen at work on Tuesday are real. Hard to believe when Christians talk about it, they're not just kind of kidding themselves. Or that the picture of it, the sort of new earth, new body, isn't just kind of slightly gilded and made up. I was given a leaflet through the door from someone from another religion, and they were evangelizing on the basis of this kind of big picture of lambs running around and big waterfall, and the kind of pitch was, there'll be a new world in the future, and you could live there. And I picked it up. My initial thought was, what a load of... Who's going to believe that? And then I realized that I do. That there was Jehovah's Witness who gave it to me, but that on that point they agree. A new world with rivers in, so presumably waterfalls of some sort. I don't know if there'll be lambs in it or not, but the real bodies walking around doing real things. That is the Christian message based in Jesus' resurrection. Which changes, doesn't it, how we think about our future, how we think about our deaths. If you're here investigating, and you want to know how much of this crazy Christian stuff you kind of have to believe, what's the minimum? Well, I think at least verse 3 and verse 4 and the things connected to it closely. So the death of Jesus for sins, which means you need to believe that's you. You're a sinner. You need to believe you've done things wrong that are serious. Things that God thinks need punishing so much that he sent his son to die for you. Be that kind of thing. And then the second one, his resurrection. To give you life, and therefore a future life that's better than this one, a body that's better than this one, where you could be if you believe in him. You need to believe at least those things, I'm afraid. But they are brilliant things to believe, aren't they? Which is where I want to finish. The chains of logic go backwards as well as forwards. If Jesus really was raised, then that does mean, well, it means things like, I'm not still in my sins. It's a great image, that, as if sins was like a sort of slurry pit you could fall in, and Jesus could lift you out. If Jesus was raised, if he died and was raised, then sin is destroyed. Its power over you is destroyed. The chapter ends laughing at death and sin. It's all over for you, death and sin. You're not still in your sins. They've gone. Whatever you did wrong today, you're not in it if you believe in Jesus. If Jesus rose, it means your belief is not in vain. If you still believe the gospel of verse 3 and verse 4, you are connected to the most powerful event in history where death was defeated. A man died and rose again and still lives and says you will have life like his in the future. If Jesus rose, it means that your body will be. The dead are raised, and you will be. Your body unchanged, definitely. Verse 35 and onwards talks about what kind of changes would be needed. But really you, a body, again, was on the video, wasn't it? A body got up out of that tomb. The tomb was empty. Your body will get up and walk around, changed, transformed, gloriously like Jesus. And that is why our labor is not in vain.
at the last verse in the chapter. If, again, I don't know, halfway through, a few months into the new year, does it just seem like a lot of effort being a Christian? Like there is a lot to give up, a lot of things to say no to, a lot of things that need doing, that you could be doing more fun things. Here is where the argument in the chapter goes. Your labour is not in vain, because this body will be replaced with a better one that you'll have longer to enjoy, eternity actually, which is quite a long time apparently. And that everything that you could have given up now, your body could enjoy in the future. And it's worth it because of that. So it's the suicide bomber ethic, basically, isn't it? Which is slightly shocking, without the bombs and the violence. But it's worth giving up this life now. Worth spending this life now. Sacrificing it. Because what happens afterwards is real and concrete, objective and physical. So you could spend your life loving other people. Giving things up to bring people to know Jesus because it is worth it. So imagine being 75 and looking back on your entire Christian life, on those 9,000 church services where you sat next to a different person each time and encouraged them to keep going as a Christian. And they did. And their new body is, I don't know, jumping up the waterfall just over there. Think of the whatever money you gave to gospel work over that time, and of the hundreds, thousands of people who heard the gospel because you did. And again, there they are, the hundreds of them in the new creation with you. Think of all those Bible studies you sat in or prepared where people understood the gospel more and gave their lives to love and serve other people. Imagine looking back on it all, minutes from your new life and your new body with Jesus, and realizing that all the things you gave up were really a waste of time anyway, compared to what you lived for and gave things up for, that is not in vain, because your new body, your new life with Jesus is waiting. Shall I pray? Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray that you would help us live in the light of the victory of your Son Jesus on the cross, that we would live unashamed, we would hold fast, and we would labour even to giving up the things our body cares for most, because we know our labour is not in vain, that your Son waits to give us life like his in new bodies in the new creation, for eternity. Lord, please would we believe this deeply in minds and hearts and wills, and would we live it in lives of joyful and loving service of others. In his name we ask. Amen.